All right, thank you, folks. Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 6, one of the long chapters in the Gospel according to John, and it's a great chapter. We kind of tried to rush through the end of it last week, but we're going to go back on a few verses here and properly try to finish it up as we go chapter by chapter and verse by verse. We've started John here in the Sunday school again. Sometimes we'll break away from it and do something else, maybe a little different, but we're going to try to continue to finish the book that way. It's a book I recommend to new converts, somebody that hadn't been saved very long, starts reading the Bible. I ask them to go to John and start reading it because it presents, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior, as the Son of God, and the way to be saved is made so clear in believing on the Lord in the book of John. And so we always encourage that as a book to start with. And simple enough, we have probably the greatest well-known verse in the world is probably John 3:16 out of the book. And of course, the teaching of the new birth, which is so vital and important to salvation. So we recommend that. Want you to kind of pick up with me here again in John chapter 6, 71 verses in this chapter. And we found where the Lord fed the multitude. And we find, though, that he understood that they were just following him for the free lunch, so to speak. And as we moved on through, he got into a hard saying near where we finished up last week. He was talking spiritually, and he told them that they needed to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And so there was a lot of discussion over that, still is today. A lot of folks today still mixed up on it. One of the big world religions teaches that when the priest prays over the wine, that it becomes the actual blood of Jesus. And when he prays over the bread, it becomes the actual flesh of Jesus. And of course, that is wrong, and the Bible does not teach that. And the key to that is verse 63, when the Lord says to them, he said, "It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing." Then here's the key. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But that's where the mistake is made. They did not understand the spiritual application that he was making. When he handed the cup to them, when he handed the bread to them, he was in his physical body. He didn't hand them his blood. He didn't hand them a part of his flesh. He was speaking symbolically. And the disciples here heard the crowd complain about that. And so they say to him that this is a hard saying. And they were seeing the crowd reject him over it. Of course, they were basically rejecting him over the deity, over the fact that he was God. And this is where the religious crowd was all mixed up. And so he said to them in verse 61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you?" Does this offend you? "What? And if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?" He said, "What are you going to think of that if you see me go up?" Well, they did later. Acts chapter 1, remember? They saw him go up, and they stood there like you and I would, just in amazement, looking up, remember? Acts chapter 1. All of a sudden, they realized there's somebody else standing with them. There were some men standing side of them in white apparel. Of course, we'd know them as angels. And they spoke to those disciples, and they said to them, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? Says, for you'll see this same Jesus come back, even as you've seen him ascend." And so they did get to see it. And he did ascend. And I suspect they were somewhat in shock, just like you and I would be. I'm glad that God doesn't do some of that stuff, because I don't think our hearts could take it, could we? We have enough trouble with the stuff we see now. But the truth is, one day we'll be prepared to see that and be part of it and to ascend ourselves. Isn't that something? But he tells them here, if you think this offends you, or if this scares you, or you can't understand this, or this is a hard saying, he said, what if you see more, something greater? So he's preparing them. Now, the last few verses of John chapter 6, you deal here with apostasy, and it is an amazing thing. I know you've been taught, you've heard that concerning the second coming of Christ, a lot of different things, and the apostasy would come before. One of the great signs of the return of the Lord is the apostasy. And you've been taught that the verses were always, the numbers and verses and chapters were always added later to the Word of God. Now, I have a little saying about that. I say, yeah, they were, but God was still alive when they were added. I'll tell you something. I'm very thankful they're in the Bible. They help us memorize it. They help us locate things. And they're very important. And God could have easily been in that. If you don't think they're important, pick up some of these other versions where the numbers are not right. Makes it hard to read, don't it? And in fact, they do that a lot on purpose, because a lot of the new versions drop out verses. And if you'll watch them, they'll drop the number too. You'll lose the number. And then the number's not side the verse like it is in your King James Bible. It's in the text. And it just gives you a hard time. I fear, in fact, I know for sure, some of that is by design. Some of that is to keep you from being able to learn the Word of God like you can. The chapters and the verses help you. Now, I'm saying all that to say it's more than a coincidence that in the number of these verses that you wind up in this few verses that deal with the apostasy, of the apostate number or the number of the Antichrist that's given in Revelation chapter 13, the 666 number. You know, they make movies about it and everything else. But you find in verse 66 of John chapter 6, you find the crowd turning and leaving the Lord. Isn't that amazing? That's apostatizing. That's turning away. And just a coincidence, somebody said the verse was numbered like that. I don't believe that. I believe God is in that part. I say again that it's a help to you. The most quoted Bible in the world, and has been, is the King James Bible. I've told you this story. I want to see if I can remember it right again. My wife and I took a vacation about 100 years ago. Somebody in the church had a timeshare thing over here on the coast of Florida in the wintertime, or the cooler months when not being used, and they gave it to us. We was over there about a weekend for sure, and of course we wanted to find a church to go to, and we found a big Baptist church. It was not independent Baptist like we are, but it was a big Baptist church, and we run out of time. We were looking, and so on Sunday morning we came in, sat down on the back row as we came in just a touch late, and preacher was teaching Sunday school, and he was teaching out of a new version of the Bible, and it's an amazing coincidence. My wife said, who in the world could believe this? Here we sat down in an auditorium, probably seat 1,000 people, and we sat down, and I reach in the pew ahead of me. And I had my Bible, but I saw the pew Bibles. A lot of churches have pew Bibles, what we call that. So I reached over and got the Bible to see what it was. Well, it was a new version. And as I opened it up on the fly leaf, some kid had written in big letters, what's the matter with this church? Isn't the old King James good enough? Now, can you imagine that? That's what my wife said. Can you imagine going into a new city, to a new church, and of all the places we could have sat, that's probably the only Bible in there that had that note in it, and God wanted me to see it. So I picked it up and looked at it. So I said to her, I said, he's reading out of another version. He'll preach out of another version. But when he quotes the Bible, it'll be the King James. You watch. And I was dead on. When he got wound up in his preaching, he quoted the King James. It's the most quoted Bible in the world. It's the easiest to memorize and quote. And it's just amazing today that the devil wants to stop that. He wants to stop people from getting a hold of it. So that's what you have. Now let's examine these verses just a little bit. The Lord said the words he's spoken to him about his flesh and blood, his spirit. And then he said in verse 64, "But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believe not, and who should betray him." I'm going to just make a little practical observation here. There's a lot of people come to church that believe not. Now, thank God for those that come and hear the gospel and get saved. But there's a pile of people, even some of them are church members, that come and believe not. Now, I can't point them out to you, but Jesus can. He knows them. And he knew in this crowd that was following him for the loaves and fishes, who was his and who wasn't, who believed on him and who didn't. So we never fool God. Somebody, I've heard folks, and I may have even said it myself, I'll say something like, "Don't lie to God." Hey, you can't lie to God. Nobody can lie to God. The devil can't lie to God. He's smart enough not to, but people aren't. They still try to lie to God. But you can't lie to God. He knows everything. You ever had a kid come to you as a parent and the kid was lying and you knew he was lying? Right? Well, if that be true with us as parents and kids, how much truer it is with God? Anyway, he knew who would, and he knew who would betray him, it says in verse 64. And he said, "Therefore I said unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him by my Father." He's telling them now, I know who was real and who was not real, who God led and who was not led of the Lord. Then it says in verse 66, and this is the apostate number here, when you add the chapter number to it, you get 666. "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." Who was it? Disciples. Not just the crowd that's supposed to be following him for the loaves and fishes, but some that had been pretending to be disciples. Now, they didn't fool the Lord any, but they went back and walked no more with him. Amazing. I have, as a pastor, been a pastor a long time. I've seen folks come and folks go, and I've seen some go for the wrong reason, and a lot of folks pretend for a little while, but they just can't pretend for very long. You know what is a miserable person in this world today? So it's a hypocrite, a pretender, a faker. I mean, sooner or later, they know they're going to be exposed. Their heart's already condemning them. And so when you have somebody that tries to come to church, pretend to be a believer, pretend to be a Christian, it's a miserable state to be in. Or you can learn the church language. You can learn the church hymns. You can learn how to talk Christian. But in reality, it's a miserable position to be when in their hearts they know they're not. They didn't believe. But the Lord also knows about that. So many of his disciples, those that were following after him, walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, those are the ones closest to him, "Will you also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, and Peter got this one right, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Now think about that. I want to ask a lot of folks sometime, where are you going? Where are you going? I've seen folks that heard me preach a good long time and then got offended because I said this, that, or the other. Now, it's amazing. All the preaching they didn't get offended at, they thought was from the Lord. But then the part they got offended at, that wasn't from the Lord. That's me. And I was shooting at them only. Now, that's the kind of stuff that the devil works in a church with, and he's able to do that. He's able to make that kind of stuff happen in people's mind. And it's not true, but if you're looking for an excuse, the devil will give you one. Just let him know you need an excuse. He'll manufacture one for you. He'll find a way. So-and-so looked at me wrong. So-and-so didn't shake my hands. I made a recommendation to the preacher, and he didn't follow it. On and on and on we could go. We used to have a little cute song around here, Brother Bert. See how many remember it. When Sister Rose Marie Daniel was here, she'd play the piano, and there was a quartet of our folks singing. And the name of the song was Excuses. Anybody remember that? Sometime they played on the radio, Excuses. And at one place where mostly the men were singing, but at one place where the excuse came around to this, Rosemarie would speak up with the woman's voice and holler, "Well, he didn't even shake my hand." Remember that? And we all got a laugh at it. And everybody and I'm like, "Oh, that's absurd. Nobody would ever do that." Oh, don't kid yourself. Don't kid yourself a bit. They sure will. They sure will. I remember the first church I pastored, and the only one besides this one. I had just taken the church the week before, and I showed up the next week. And then the third week came, and I had some of the deacons come tell me, "So-and-so's offended you didn't shake his hand." And hardly know the guy and whatever. And then I didn't know I missed somebody's hand in the crowd. But boy, by the third week, I had that excuse. Somebody was mad at because I didn't shake their hand. Now that's fleshly foolishness, childish stuff, no doubt about that. But people are like that sometimes. So this crowd got offended. They didn't follow him anymore. And he asked the 12, "Will you go away?" And Peter asked the good question, "Where shall we go?" And I want to say to folks, I've seen folks get offended over something as simple as what I just described, or something simple. Leave a church where we were singing songs that glorified God. Leave a church where we were still honoring the old Bible. Leave a church where we are still preaching righteousness and being born again, and go to a church that's messed up with all that. Why? Well, I got offended at the preacher. So now I have no conviction about my Bible, no conviction about the music, no conviction about the doctrine. I just got to go somewhere else because the preacher offended me. Now that's junk first class, is what it is. But it is that happens. It certainly does. And it says, from that time many of his disciples went back. He asked them, "Would you also go away?" Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" And that's still a good question for us today. "And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter makes a great confession here. And Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12? Now he's talking to the original 12. "And one of you is a devil." Now there's several things about it. Not the devil, but a devil. A devil was motivating Judas Iscariot. And the next verse tells us that he was talking about Judas. "He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12." He was one of the 12. He was a plant. He was a spy. He was a counterfeit. He was a hypocrite. He was a fake. All the words you could put together, that's what Judas was. Never let somebody who's off on the doctrine of eternal security, somebody that thinks you can get saved, lose it, get saved again, lose it, get saved again, they'll use Judas as an example, but that's a poor example. The text said he never was. He never was. He was a devil from the beginning. He never was saved. Now, Judas had the devil enter him at the institution of the Lord's Supper. Did Judas know all that time? Maybe not. But Satan had him ready when he wanted to use him, to use him. We've often taught a lot about the second coming of Christ and about the Antichrist and so forth. And most Bible students for years have believed that Satan always has a man ready to be the Antichrist because he don't know when the Lord's coming no more than anybody else. And so he's kept a man that he could use. And perhaps through history we've seen some individuals now, as we look back on them and realize, yes, Satan might have had a man ready. Hitler might have been one of those men. He certainly qualified in every kind of way with his attack on the Jews and all the evil that he brought. And if I'd have been pastoring and preaching when Hitler was alive and carrying on that stuff, I might have thought the same thing, because he sure did fit the bill. He was a prototype. He could have been, maybe. But the Lord removed him, and he wasn't. But he was certainly a type, and he certainly had the spirit of Antichrist in him. And the Bible talks about the spirit of Antichrist. But apostasy here, and it was among the believers, even the 12. We need to be aware of something, that if Satan is powerful enough to have one in the original 12, he can still have one today. Now, if we want to joke about it a little bit, that means we could have one in 12 people. Let me see. 1, 2, 3. Now, I'm joking with you some, but we ought not be too shocked when we hear about something bad happening in a church somewhere. If Satan could put one in the first church, he can put one in the church today. And so we need to be wise to that. And understand that it could happen. Now, Peter makes a great confession. The Lord said, I've chosen you 12. Did Jesus know when he chose Judas? You debate things like that, but I think he knew everything. I think he was God. And so, by the way, the devil meant it for evil, and it was evil what Judas did. But then think about, maybe the Lord meant it for the warning for us down through history, to watch it and to learn from it. And certainly we can. So he spoke of Judas Iscariot. He knew that he would betray him. But we need to understand the truth here, that the apostasy predicted, foreshadowed a little bit right here for us, even to the selection of the verse numbers, pointing out the fact of the spirit of Antichrist and the devil involved. See, when the Antichrist shows up, he'll be like Judas in this sense. He'll be the devil incarnate. He'll have the devil inside of him. And there's some strength to this, some strength if you study the scriptures really deep. Many believe that the very spirit, or the very devil, we might say, that was in the body of Judas is going to be brought back in the apostasy of the end time. In Revelation 13, the Antichrist, that it will be that same Judas spirit. His body, he hung it. The devil just what the devil does to everybody, he let the body be destroyed. You know, you get these kids out here on dope and drink and all that. As soon as the devil finishes with them, he wipes them out. And you see that happening all the time. And the devil uses and then destroys. That's his plan. That's what he did with Judas. That's what he'll still do and is doing today. And so it's a great lesson that we can learn from Judas Iscariot. By the way, up until the New Testament and up until the story of Judas, a lot of Jewish kids especially, were named Judas. Not anymore. And now through history, you have such labels as the Judas goat. You have it in literature. You have it in all kind of ways people refer. It's just like mothers don't name their little baby girls Jezebel. And we don't name our boys Judas. That's it's amazing how that's penetrated the world. But it really is. And very, very true. So we learn a lot from these verses here. And the last long chapter here depicts that apostasy. Okay, verse 1 of chapter 7. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry. Now, what he's talking about there amongst the Judaizers, the Jewish religion, because they were after him, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Now, they have the seven feasts, you know, and the last big one of course, is the Feast of Tabernacles. It's named Feast of Tabernacles because it was the feast that the Jews had, the last of the big seven, in which it pictured for that feast, they would live in tabernacles. You go over to Israel today, and the Orthodox Jews, most of the roofs over in the city of Jerusalem are flat roofs, a lot of flat roofs. And you'll see during the Feast of Tabernacles where they'll go up on top of those flat roofs and they'll pitch what you and I would call little tents, almost like size of pup tents, made out of various material. And almost like we kids did when I was young, go out in the backyard and camp. Well, that's a tabernacle. It's something that can be put up, tore down, move, put up, tore down. That's what and the body is referred to in the scripture as a tabernacle, because we're going to fold it up like a tent one day, scripture talks about. We're going to put it away. It's a tabernacle. We live in it for a while. We travel in it for a while, but it's not a permanent place. And so that's what tabernacles pictured, their journey through the wilderness as they put up the tents and took down the tents. And it pictures part of that in this feast. Now, the Jews still celebrate today. Like I say, you can go over at the right time of year and you can see those little places on the flat roofs at the Feast of Tabernacles. So it was a big thing with the Jews in the Old Testament, big thing here in the day of Jesus, still practiced by the Orthodox Jews today. And it says, his brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go unto Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. Now remember something here. It says his brethren. Now we're talking about flesh and blood brothers. Brethren in this sense. Two or three times in the scripture, Jesus is identified to have had brothers and sisters. He was virgin born. Mary knew not a man until after Jesus was born, but then her and Joseph had kids. And if you have some religion teaching different, they just don't use the Bible as the authority. The Bible identifies that he had brothers and sisters. Now here's the interesting thing. God was preparing Jesus as he let him grow up in the carpenter's shop with his stepfather Joseph. And he had brothers that had the same mother, and he had sisters that had the same mother, Mary. Now, it is saying here that his brethren didn't believe he was more than just one of them. You're gonna find out as you go deeper, they become convinced that he was the Son of God. But to start with, they're not. And this is the early part of the Lord's ministry. And so here they put a challenge, his brethren, his flesh and blood brothers, put a challenge out to him to depart thence and go into Judea, that the disciples also may see the works that thou doest. All right, what are they actually saying? Let me paraphrase a picture for you, because time's about up. They're saying, you've been kind of impressing these country folks. Now go to the big city and see if you impress them. If you've been fooling these folks some, let's see if you can fool the intellectuals, the religious hierarchy. That was his own brothers putting that challenge out to him. That's really what you have here. Let's look at it again. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart thence, go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If, and there's a big if thou do these things, show thyself to the world. That's not the Pharisees challenging him. That's his own brothers. And here's why, verse 5. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Now that's a little bit hard on us, but that's exactly right. Then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. Now what's he saying? I'm not yet ready to introduce myself. I'm not ready for my ministry to start. I'm not ready to do the things you're asking me to do. You remember when there's brother wanted him to, he told him they, at the marriage of Cana, they have no wine, and she wanted him to do the wine ahead of time, and he told her it wasn't his time, but he went ahead and did it for her. And so here you got pretty much the same answer. My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. Then he said, the world cannot hate you, he's talking to them, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. I guarantee you that'll make the world hate you. You tell them where they're wrong. You know, most folks don't like to be told they're wrong. None of us really do. But you can get in trouble telling folks they're wrong. We see that even in politics today, big time. In fact, it's almost getting dangerous in politics now. It's crazy. The very crowd that was not going to complain if they lost is the loud complainers that we got out there right now. This crazy thing of finding Trump supporters and kicking them out of restaurants and stuff beats all I have ever seen. It has really gone wild. But it's gone dangerous. There's going to be some bloodshed before it's over with. They're going to pick on the wrong guy. Something's going to happen. But anyway, the Lord told them, the world hates me because I'm telling them their deeds are evil. So he told them to go on up unto the feast. I go not up yet. That means yet means he will come unto the feast. For my time is not yet full come. He was doing things following a plan. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But now we're going to notice that he comes on up pretty quick. And it's all on his time. And by the way, there's a good little point there. His brethren couldn't order him around, neither can we. Watch out for this business of telling God what to do. One thing to ask, one thing to beg, something else to command. Better be careful. Amen. All right, time is up. We have the folks go out and get ready to bring the choir in, get the preaching service started. Hope you can stay.